Well, good morning to each one. It's good to be here with you. And for those of you who are disappointed to see me up here instead of Leighton, I apologize. I sort of like it. It's you know, sort of the makes me feel a little bit younger. And he definitely gets on the bad end of the stick. I get on the good end. So anyhow. And then maybe just one more comment that references back to what Jonathan was saying about the passage in Ecclesiastes where it says, before the difficult days come. This past week, there was a photo flying around on a couple of family chats of Austin's little Zoe jumping on the trampoline, and it goes into slow-mo just as she gets to the edge, and she bounces to the edge, and she does one more bounce, and as she's going up, you know, she pulls her feet up and just sort of flies over the edge and bounces. And this grandpa said, yeah, I love it. And grandma goes, oh, no, that's too high. Well, what's to bring this together, you know, I just, when you said that, Jonathan, it just reminded me of that carefree jump, you know, before the troubled times come. So children, enjoy it. Enjoy it. Well, I can hardly believe that it's nearly 2 months since I last preached a message on the series relating to God. And as I leafed back through my calendar yesterday, I realized that that message was 2 days, exactly 2 days before I fell ill for nearly 2 weeks, and wow, that obviously wasn't on my radar or my bucket list of things to do. And but I guess sometimes we don't always have the say in the matter when it comes to health. But what I do want to say is that the other pastors stepped in and they said, you know what, James, we're just you don't worry about preaching in June. We'll cover for you. So. Again, I just publicly thank them for that. It was a good little reprieve and much appreciated. But this morning, I bring you back to the series on relating to God. And in the second and third message, we had looked at two distorted postures of relating to God, both from under and over the perspective, from the under and over perspective, relating under God and over God. And today we want to consider what relating to God looks like when our posture is from the perspective of life from God. Life from God. Perhaps the best illustration that discloses this posture is the person in the first part of the story from our text this morning. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. I don't have it on the PowerPoint, so use your Bibles or phones, whatever you have. Luke chapter 15. And if you recall the text that was used in the life under God, we focused on this same passage of Scripture, except we talked about the elder son, the second son, and we drew some illustrations from his posture of life under God. He did not understand. He had no concept of what it meant to be an heir of God and to walk with him. His life perspective was that he was under God and needed to live according to that. But today we want to look at the other brother. We want to look at the younger son. And so we want to read the text starting in chapter 15, verse 11 through, I believe, verse 21. And it reads like this. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" That's all we're going to read for this morning. Let's pray once more. Lord, as we look into your word and the subject that is before us, help us to gain a correct perspective of you, and also acknowledge where we have had a wrong perspective, and so rightly divide the word of truth to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, years ago, when I was a youth, there was a gospel song that was sung frequently by various groups. And I believe the first group that I recall hearing sing the song was from the Gospel Echoes. It's interesting that they were mentioned this morning, and then, of course, later on by other groups as well. But allow me to read the lyrics of this song, because I believe it states the posture of life under God very well. It reads like this: "Gimme, gimme this, Lord. Gimme, gimme that. We've got a gimme, gimme mentality. Oh, I really wanted this. Can you give me that? Oh, Lord, you're not answering me." And then verse 1, "All the world's crept in. We'll deny it again, but we want everything we see. It's supposed to say, yeah, we've got blessings galore, and we still want more, but he says, 'Come follow me.'" And then, of course, the chorus, and then verse 2. Verse 2 goes like this: "We grow fat on his word, and we really don't share or bother telling a friend. Oh, the time is short and the harvest ripe, and we act like it never will end." And he says, give me this, Lord. Give me that. We've got a give me mentality. Oh, I really wanted this. Can you give me that? Oh, Lord, you're not answering me. And then the bridge goes, but he says, "Give me your life. Give me your life. Give me your life right now. Give me your best. Give me your best. Give me your life and serve me now." And I think I've heard other renditions to that as well. The essence of life under God, the life under God attitude, is that God exists to supply what we need or desire. It is the tendency to overemphasize this single aspect of the divine and human relationship. It makes God's gifts the entirety of our religious lives. And I use the word overemphasize because there are elements of truth in this posture. In fact, James chapter 1, verse 16, I would draw your attention to that passage that says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights." These verses make it abundantly clear that whatever has been given to us is clearly the result of a very benevolent Father. Woe to the person who struts around and believes that his or her little empire is the result of goodwill and the hard work of their own making. I'm certainly not minimizing that self-will and self-effort pays a contributing factor in the accumulation of stuff, but let me quickly remind you as well that the stuff does not necessarily equate the good and perfect gifts from God. Too often, I'm afraid, we view accumulation as a misguided metric that somehow equates a measure of success that that is derived from our own guts and grit. And but the difference of our idea of success and God's idea of success may vary to quite some degrees. But to stay on track with my original point, let me just be abundantly clear. I want to make sure that you understand that I believe this, that God is the source of every good and perfect gift. We ought to look to God for our daily sustenance. In fact, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21 and 26, if you have Bibles, you can turn to it. But I love how it puts this perspective, how it puts life in perspective very well. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah, how he frames it. And he goes like this, "But this I call to mind, and therefore have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Yes, we should never forget the goodness of our Lord. Every day, every breath that we take, every morning that we get out of bed is a gift from a very merciful Father. The axiom that says God helps those who help themselves is a twisted works view. The fact is that God, like I mentioned, just allowing you to get up in the morning and for you men to go out and slay the meat and drag it home is nothing more than a gift from God, a mercy of God. For you mothers that scurry around the kitchen with a couple little ones in tow behind you, caring for your little troop at home, only does so because of God's giving her the strength to be able to provide, the ability to be able to provide for her family. And to the single person or the youth that lands a good job has little to do with your skill set, because even your skill set is a gift from God that he has graciously imparted to you. You see, in and of ourselves, we are nothing. It is God and God alone who gives us the ability to accomplish anything in life. I'm also reminded of the passage in Matthew chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, turn there. Matthew 7, it says, "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" As I thought about that passage of Scripture, a memory came back to me when I was just a very young chap, and we would make regular trips to Elkhart and go to Faith Mission, happened once a week. But almost in every one of those trips, we would stop at the local Kmart on the south edge of town. And for you youngins who have no clue what I'm referring to, it was the Walmart of today. And Kmart, for your older ones, will well remember, it was particularly marked by the blue light special, right? Of course, yeah, you remember that. But in front of the store, as you walked in that store, was a motion horse that kids could sit on, and you could put a coin in the slot, and it would get you to rock back and forth. And I just thought that would be the coolest thing if Dad would allow me to sit on that horse and go a-riding. And of course, I was just like any other boy who dreamt of going to the open prairie and go out and be the cowboy under the big western sky, right? Of course, Farmer Boy in the Laura Ingalls Wilder book series did not do anything to squash that dream. And so I kept asking Dad, "Dad, could I have a ride? Could I have a ride?" And the answer was always the same. "No, no, it's not worth it. It's not worth it." And I just wanted it so bad. "Dad, can I have a ride?" "No." 10 cents back then. I was trying to think of how much that would be worth today. I mean, yeah. I mean, it mattered back then, evidently. But one time when we went, I asked one more time, "Dad, can I take a ride?" And guess what? He said, "Okay, all right." He obliged to my request. I couldn't believe it. I still recall feeling really cared for and just shocked that he actually let me. And I climbed up on that horse, and my siblings were standing around, and I climbed into the saddle, and Dad fed the dime to the horse, and I began to rock back and forth. And all of a sudden the realization hit me that, hey, this is not what I thought it was going to be. And about as soon as I came to that realization, it stopped. And the shock that must have gone over my face was probably quite evident, because my siblings all began to laugh. And it actually, that short-lived cowboy escapade became sort of the butt of the family joke, right? The essence of the experience was reduced to the phrase, "A penny a jerk, a penny a jerk." And that was the family joke for many years. A penny a jerk was all the memory that I can recall from that experience. It was a huge disappointment, but what I still relish is, and what was not a disappointment, was the surprise that Dad gave in to my request. Now, this illustration breaks down rather quickly, but the point I really want to highlight is the father-son relationship God references in this passage of Scripture that we just read in Matthew. "Give and it shall be," or "ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." I asked, Dad gave. Now, there are probably few passages of Scripture that have been taken out of context more than this one, from the point that I believe Jesus intended to make from it. I've heard this passage being used to teach a prosperity gospel, a name it and claim it kind of a gospel. Name what you want, and our benevolent Father will put it into your lap. But I wonder if the name it and claim it proponents have ever stopped to observe what items Jesus used to illustrate what the Son requested from the Father. I wonder if they ever took notice of that. He said, if a son asks for bread, or if a son asks for fish. You see, I would remind you that both of these are essential to life. They are life-sustaining subsidies rather than wants or wishes. Similar to my horse riding fiasco. The point I want to drive home is that God, again, I just want to remind you, God is the source of every good and perfect gift. Let's never forget that. Do not ever assume that what you have is because of your doings. No, no. No, that would be a huge mistake. Everything that has been entrusted to us, from gifts to talents to skills to relationships to jobs or whatever you experience on a daily basis, is nothing less than God extending His mercy to you this morning. I want to establish this truth well before I launch into the next portion of the message. Would you agree with me so far? All right, okay, good. Because what I want to teach next is how easily we can reduce our benevolent Father into a divine butler into a cosmic therapist or into a holy vending machine who dispenses the wares and wisdom at our whim and at our wish. Those who hold God with this view in mind are primarily concerned with one's own happiness in contrast to focusing on glorifying God or learning obedience or serving others. It's all about self. Scott Knight, a professor of religious studies at the North Park College in Chicago, gives his students a test the very first day of his Jesus class. And the test begins with a series of questions, 24 questions to be exact, about what students think what Jesus is like. He asks questions like, is he moody? Does he get nervous? Is he the life of the party? Or is he an introvert? And after he gives those 24 questions, he gives them 24 more questions that are slightly altered language, in which the student is supposed to answer questions about their own personality. Are you moody? Are you the life of the party? And so on. And the results are remarkably consistent in that the first set of answers coincides closely to the second set of answers. What's the point? Guess. Everyone thinks that Jesus is just like them. Your image of God is shaped very similar to your own personality. What impact does this have? I would suggest, and I speak first to myself, that even though we like to think that we are becoming more like Jesus, the reverse is probably more true than what we care to admit. In other words, we probably tend to make Jesus more like ourselves than us like him. French philosopher Voltaire nailed it pretty good 3 centuries ago when he said, if God made us in his image, we have returned him the favor. You see, once we understand our human tendency to give God a makeover of our image, it may reveal the depth of selfishness springing from our own hearts that reflects a life under God or a life from God posture. The reason the life from God posture is so appealing is because it does not require us to change. Our values, our way of life, is simply projected onto God. So the question that we need to ask is, what fuels that fire? And I would suggest one simple word, and I'm talking specifically in our Western world. What fuels that fire? One word that I would suggest is consumerism. Life from God is fueled by our consumer-driven culture. I'm convinced of it. The advent of mass production during the Industrial Revolution created far more goods than the market needed. So let me break that down a little bit. Refresh you what you learned or should have learned in middle school, or maybe earlier. The Industrial Revolution spanned the time from the mid to late 1700s and into the early to mid 1800s. And it generally is considered the era of transition from creating goods by hand, by your own hands, to using machines. And you see, up until the mid-1800s or 1700s, most things were crafted by hand. And it was a slow and arduous task, and it required a lot of skill and a lot of time to produce the things that were needed just to exist. But that shifted significantly when machines were invented to replace the human hands. Previously, what took large amounts of time to craft a certain ware of some kind can now be produced in a fraction of time. And that production only has increased since then. But what does this have to do with from a life from God perspective? And I'll explain that. I believe that since manufacture reduced the amount of time that needed to create a ware of any kind, it was for the first time in history able to produce more than the market could sustain or that was needed. It flooded the market, as we say. Manufacture suddenly required a way to artificially increase the demand to keep their companies steaming along, and from it birthed what? Did somebody say it?
Marketing,
advertising, right? Of course, advertising. Ads became the prophet of capitalism, turning the heads and the hearts of people toward the goods they didn't know they even needed. Yeah. Ads subtly or overtly promised comfort, status, success, happiness. Yes, even things like sex to people who purchased their wares. People in the world of marketing understood the power of advertising. According to a New York Post, a recent post from New York statistic from the New York Post, each person is exposed to advertisement up to 3,500 times in any given day. 3,500 times. And by the way, that in itself is good reason to abstain from bringing a TV into your home. It helps curb that insatiable discontentment. 3,500 times. That's insane. Robert Clapp wrote, and I quote, "The consumer is schooled insatiability. He or she is never to be satisfied, at least not for long. The consumer is tutored that people basically consist of unmet needs that can be appeased by commodified goods and experiences." I am convinced that more than a century of marinating in this stew of product, ads, and desire has transformed a culture in not only how they view themselves, but how they view God. Just think a little bit how different the message is today compared to what it was even 75 years ago. Go with me to the day of 9/11, September 11th, 2001, when America was attacked. And the message that came from the president at that time, Americans were told that refraining from buying, traveling, or spending would be letting the terrorist win. That was the message that came to the people. This message was in stark contrast to the one that was given at the last major attack on American soil when Pearl Harbor was invaded in 1941. During World War II, President Roosevelt asked the citizens to ration many goods needed for war effort. Sacrifice, not consumerism, was honored as a core value during that era. That's just 75 years ago. But even more recently, during the 2008 recession, economists pointed to runaway debt and overspending as the cause, or at least part of the cause, of the collapse. Yet rather than calling for citizens to cut their spending and pay down on their credit card debt, government leaders instead tried to jumpstart the economy by issuing what? Stimulus checks, of course, telling the Americans to go out and spend as a way to get out of the recession. It's ludicrousy. It's craziness. You don't get out of debt by spending. Am I right, Willis? Let's ask a white-haired person here. But it's also very revealing that consumerism has become a belief system in this culture. And I really believe it directly affects and correlates how we relate to God. What does this mean for us? Well, I want to wrap up this message by turning back to our text to derive two concluding thoughts. I don't know what goes through your mind when you read the story about the prodigal son, but here are a few random thoughts that are floating around in my head before I give you the two thoughts. The first thing that comes to my mind is, what a jerk. Sorry about the crudeness here. Can you imagine the disrespect of a son demanding his inheritance prior to his father's death? Really, how much lower can a person get? His actions were actually the epitome of disrespect. In fact, the disrespect was really a capital crime according to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9. Yeah, I don't have good vibes about this boy. The second thing that comes to my mind, when he squandered half of his family fortune on, quotes, reckless living, the second thing that comes to my mind is, what a jerk. Think about it. He first takes what does not rightfully belong to him, and he does what most people do today when things are simply handed to them. He undervalued it, the good and perfect gift that was given from the Father. He squandered it. He blows it. He attaches no value to it. You get the picture? Some of us are exactly like this kid. We undervalue the person of Jesus Christ by placing ourselves at the core of the universe. The buzzword today calls this person a narcissist. Which is really nothing more than just a selfish, self-centered person. Narcissism was around since the beginning of time. It's not a new disease. Yeah, it's just selfishness. There's a third thing that comes to my mind. When he finally comes to his senses, listen to his reasoning. He says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And again I say, what a jerk. You see, even though there was a measure of repentance, he is still the person that is placing the demands. Make me like one of your hired servants. The child is telling the father what to do. Wouldn't you just apologize and be quiet? Wouldn't that be a lot better? But now his posture still reflects a life from God relationship. The creature is placing the demands on the Creator. There's something very lopsided to that picture. And by the way, if you want to know whether your stance in life or perspective in life is a life from God posture, take note of the contents of your prayers. If you do pray, pay special attention to the demands that we make toward God. Are they selfish and self-centered? one that's very real for me. Help me get that job, God. Oh, what if God doesn't want me to have that job? Can I say, God, it's yours. You want to give it? I'll take it. If you don't, it's yours. Everything's yours. Yeah. Are they selfish and self-centered? Do they reflect what you want and what you desire? Well, if it does, then it may be a very good indication that your perspective of God needs to be realigned. So, to conclude, with two distorted views of those who see God through the lens of life from God posture. The first one is that we value what God can do for us, but not God himself. When God simply becomes a cosmic vending machine, we will never fully embrace the person of Jesus Christ. Those who relate to God primarily as the almighty provider hold a decidedly one-dimensional understanding of him. God gives, we receive. But listen, and I've already established this fact, and it is not inherently wrong to ask God for things, but what differentiates the one from the other is the object of our desire. Does that make sense? The object of our desire. When our desire becomes entirely of how we relate to God, we place ourselves at the center and expect God to orbit around us. In this relationship, we insist that the Creator submits to the creature. And there's something very twisted about that. When self and its desires are at the center, life from God perpetuates a sinful instinct to control our world, and it requires God to do our bidding. Ultimately, we are seeking, what we are seeking is to create a pain-free environment. Comfort becomes the focus. But I also quickly want to remind you that comfort and the avoidance of pain can actually make us into spiritual lepers. The physical condition of leprosy destroys the nerve endings in the body, which results in the loss of their ability to feel. They may look this may look appealing on the surface, but it actually has the potential to become a lethal curse. Without pain, lepers are unaware of when they have injured themselves. And even if it's something as small as a splinter or a tiny wound, if left untreated, it can grow into an infected wound, which ultimately could lead to the loss of limb or life. So the next time that you're tempted to fill the God slot coin, or the God coin slot, with a selfish prayer that will shield you from pain, remember that it is a better way to pray is that God would give you the grace and the power to face whatever difficulty he deems best for you. That's how we grow. And I'm the first one to raise my hand and say, I want the cushy life. But God has just needed to remind me over and over again. It's going through the tough times. And whether you're facing a physical problem, an emotional problem, a marriage crisis, a financial, whatever it is, don't waste the opportunity to grow thereby. Don't go for the easy way out. God may answer your requests, but you will become deficient in other places of your life. Secondly, the second distorted view that I would leave with you regarding a life from God perspective is that we want the Father, but only to get away from the pigs. The younger son's bankruptcy, when he found himself eating pig slop, brought a whole new perspective to life. In his broken state, the son developed a new strategy. He would return home, he would apologize to his father, and forfeit his right as an heir. Sounds pretty good on the surface. But the question remains, is the jerk still inside? Yeah. Had he really learned to value his father? Or was he once again hoping to use his father to improve his circumstances? Did he want his father simply because of being his father? Or was he simply looking for a chance to get away from the pigs? I don't know whether you've noticed or not that there's an uptick in the recent years for people to get into extreme sports. I'm sure you've seen that, noticed that. And I'm reminded of one of the things that the Apostle Paul noted that will manifest itself in the last days. That's found in 2 Timothy 3, verse 4. He says that people will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Neil Postman, in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, notes that the word amusement, ah meaning not or no, and muse to think. So put the two together, not to think. That's literally what amusement means, not to think. Could it be that the drive behind the world of amusement is to fill our lives with trivial possessions or experiences to override the pig pen experience? And I would suggest that the cry for amusement in our own hearts may be an inner cry to do life with God. I'll pray, and then Keith, I'll let you close. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that as we have looked at this twisted view of life from you, we recognize, first of all, that you are a very benevolent Father, and you have given us much more, way more than we deserve. Everything we have is a gift from you. But Lord, it is so easy to twist that into my own benefits and to make demands on you that should not be coming from a creature to the Creator. So forgive us, Lord, for the times we've done that. And help us, Lord, desire our hearts. Make our hearts desire to do life with you, not from you. In your name I pray. Amen.